I've been looking forward to this message for a while. And I'll tell you right up front, I think there might be some stuff in it that's controversial. So I trust we will, what is that verse, maintain the bond of unity and or maintain unity in the church in the bonds of peace and all. Be gracious to me this morning because I'm going to talk about prophecy. And if there's any hot button issue that can get people stirred up, and it's prophecy. So we'll get to that. But as you know, we've been following this series on what are you gifted in. The series is called Our Role in God's Kingdom. Really quick review this morning, because if you've sat through it, you don't need to hear it again. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the kingdom of God and how we are called to be agents in the kingdom of God, spreading it until the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of pride, the kingdoms of greed, the kingdoms of busyness. All these kingdoms are fallen under the kingdom of our God. We're called to be agents. And the local church, when we come together, we being the body of Jesus on earth, it's our role to serve as like an outpost of the kingdom in this world. You could almost call us secret agents, although quite bumbling ones if I consider my own life. Last week, we got a little more specific. We narrowed the focus and we looked at Romans 12, which is that famous verse that has been preached to me so many times when I was in youth because it was a way to make us do what they wanted to. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. This means, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We looked at that and how we need to offer our bodies, offer ourselves to God for his service. Not to be squeezed into the mold. I don't know if you remembered the illustration I used for that one. I hope you didn't. If you did, I'm sorry to bring it back. Don't be squeezed into this world's mold, but be transformed. And then we looked at how we need to think soberly, meaning don't think too much of yourself. I mean, healthy self-esteem is good, but don't go off the deep end with this, because the temptation, especially when you're looking at something like prophecy, is to think, oh yeah, God speaks to me, and I speak to you. I'm the mouth of God. You know, the temptation is to start feeling really good about yourself. And then the next step of that is, oh yeah? Yeah, I function in prophecy. What do you do? And then you start looking at other people, right? And it just gets really ugly. So we got to avoid that temptation. And it's easier to make fun of something like that, to drive it home, which is why I'm doing that. But it is a serious issue. So I was speaking last week. I started with this story about me in public school. And the gifted class. I don't know if you weren't here last week. When I was young, I got put into this class in grade 4 or 5 or something like that, maybe. And we had to do like put shapes together and stuff. And it was for gifted students. They picked out, handpicked a few people out of the class, and the thing was, a week or two after that, I was removed from the class because I wasn't gifted enough, I suppose, which is horrible to the psyche of a small child. But anyways, I got this by email this week and by someone who just appreciated my predicament. So isn't that fantastic? So that's a picture of me in public school. And anyways... Sorry, I just had to share that. I couldn't resist. I'm sure we're breaking all sorts of copyright infringements right now, but anyways. So, this morning, we're going to take one more final overview. We're going to look at gifts. This is a two-part message. We're going to start by looking at gifts and gift lists. So the lists in the New Testament that talk about our gifts. We're going to do a quick overview of that, and then we'll finally get boiled down to the nitty-gritty of the first gift in the list in Romans, which is prophecy. And that's what I'm really excited about getting to this morning. But first of all, gifts and gift lists. The Bible makes it very clear that everyone's gifted. Whether you were kicked out of the gifted class in public school or not, you are gifted. You have a gift. God has given you something to use to benefit the kingdom of God, to benefit the local church and the kingdom at large. God has given you a gift. I talked about that last week from Romans 12, but I wanted to bring up another passage, and we'll be flipping through a few passages at the beginning this morning. So, just to warn you, I tend to like the New Revised Standard Version, which is really obscure. I'm sorry about that, but it's just my favorite. But you can follow along if you'd like to in your own translations, and if there's something really different between them, talk to me afterwards, and we'll sort it out with the languages. But anyways, New Revised is kind of my pet favorite. But let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4. I want to read verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. 2,000 or so odd years nearer than it was then. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline your... I got to be careful how I read this because I like to joke a lot, but I don't think that's what's intended here. Be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. See, he starts talking about gifts. Love. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. He had to add that second bit. Anyways. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve another gift. Serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God might be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So, Peter just assumes that you're gifted, like Paul in Romans does. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whichever gift you have received. It's just an assumed thing. When we were talking about fasting, on that week of fasting and prayer we had, we asked the question, is fasting commanded in the New Testament? And the answer was, no, we don't live under the law. But if you were to ask Jesus, he would have just assumed that you'd take time to fast. He says, when you fast, do it like this and do it like that. He just assumes it's something you do, and it's the same thing with gifts. There's no specific statement, this is your gift, do it, to your specific person. He says, you know what, just whatever gift God has given you, use it. So it's assumed. And I think I've driven that point home enough now. You are gifted. Next, I'd like to look at the metaphor, the body metaphor from Romans 12, because this is where we are narrowing our focus down to. Romans 12, verses 4 to 5. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. You know, Paul took a risk when he started talking like this. It's a really beautiful metaphor that describes our relationship. Because just like there are many parts of my body, there's this... See the blood there? I was working on one of the doors in my house and my finger slipped and it caught on the metal and I didn't say any bad words, but I thought them, which is just as bad. But anyways, ripped my finger. And just like we have many parts of our bodies and they all work together in different ways to make us function, as a church, as Jesus' body on earth, we all have different functions, but we work together. Oh, there's another thing here. When you feel pain in one part of your body, all the rest of your body suffers with it, right? That's there too. But Paul was taking a risk when he used this language because, of course, the jokes you could go with from here. I mean, what part of the body of Christ are you? Oh, she's the big mouth of the body of Christ. You know what I mean? Or, he's the ingrown toenail of the body of Christ. You can do a lot of jokes, but really, the metaphor that's used here, the description, is very beautiful. It's very specific, and there's two reasons he brings it up. First of all, he says, we are all different. If you've been around other people at all in your life, you'll realize that we are all different. We all have different tastes, we all have different styles, we all are gifted in different ways, we all have different inclinations and personalities, and but yet, somehow, we are all together. The other reason he uses this, and I love this, I'll read it again. For as in one body we have many members, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually we are members of one another. If you consider that we are, together, the body of Christ, That means we belong to each other. It says we are members of one another. And that's quite a powerful little statement there. We belong to each other. Like I said, when one part of your body feels pain, the rest of your body feels like it needs to jump in and express that pain, right? And it's the same in the church. When one of us is in pain, when one of us is going through something, the rest of us feel it. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. When one of us is rejoicing because something great happened, the rest of us rejoice. When that chocolate from right after the pizza last night flowed over my tongue and down my throat, my stomach rejoiced. Because it was just what, when one part, when your tongue, your stomach, your mind, and then your pupils dilate a little bit and you get that happy feeling. Ryan was on too many chocolate chip cookies and I saw that. Anyways, when one person rejoices, we all rejoice together. And that's the point of this. We are members of one another. So don't, as Paul says, think that, oh, you're it. You're everything this church needs. And the rest of you, you have gifts, sure, but they're different gifts. No, we are all part of the body of Christ. We are all different, and we're all supposed to be complementary and work together. That's the purpose of gifts. Now, when we start studying gifts in the New Testament, it gets a little bit complicated because there's a number of different lists. And when you look at the different lists, there's different gifts in different lists. Some of them overlap. Some of them don't. Some of them seem like this spectacular spiritual gifts, like speaking a prophecy in tongues or being able to interpret someone who spoke in tongues, where others just seems day-to-day like administration. Oh, great gift there. And it's very hard to be able to understand what they mean by this. So what I'd like to do is take a bit of time this morning to read the lists, just to give you a flavor for what's going on. So we will start with the 1 Corinthians 12 list. 1 Corinthians 12. This, if you hear people talk about the ninefold gifts, this is what they're referring to, because he gives nine of them here. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Just listen to the gifts that are mentioned. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kind of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each individual just as the Spirit chooses. Now, just even a fast reading there will tell you that Paul's point is not to describe the gifts. His point is to say there's one Spirit that gives them. But anyways, that's one of the lists. The next list is in Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 7. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There we go. I know my epistles. Ephesians 4. And if you hear someone speaking about the fivefold ministry giftings or something like that, that's this one. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it was said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. Oh, there, it's pretty plain, eh? He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Now, this is a whole controversial sermon in itself, and I'm not going to touch it this morning because we have enough controversy in the text we're looking at. But there is another example of some of the gifts that God's given to his church. The third list, that's our text. I'm going, you know what, let's read it now. Romans 12, 6 to 8. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Ministry in ministering. The teacher in teaching. The exhorter in exhortation. The giver in generosity. The leader in diligence. The compassionate in cheerfulness. that's the list we're going to look at in this series specifically, and it starts off with prophecy, which is this morning's. And there's one more gift list in the New Testament. I hope you're not bored yet. It gets more exciting as we go. I just feel like I need to warn you that. But I wanted you to have these in your mind as we continue on. 1 Corinthians 12. You know, just a random fact for you, something I learned the other day. You know why Paul's letters are the order they are in the New Testament? Anyone know? You'd think it would be because he wrote this one, then he wrote that one, then he wrote this one, then he wrote that. It was longest to shortest. So whoever decided to put the canon together thought, you know what, let's put the big ones at the beginning, and then we'll just keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller as we go. Anyways, useless trivia for you there. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all prophets? Are all apostles? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for greater gifts. So on. So we have this real smorgasbord, I just wanted to use that word, of gifts in the New Testament that we see. And you know, some of the lists overlap. Prophecy is in more than one of them. There are some gifts that are just in certain lists. And so it can be really confusing when we start to study them and look and think, well, what is it? Is there some definitive list? And the answer is, no. There's no definitive list. There's a list of 9 in Corinthians. There's a list of 5 in Ephesians. There's a list here. There's a list there. But when I think about Paul when he wrote this stuff, you know, his main intention in these is not to say, oh, let's describe this gift. It looks like this, and it looks like this, and this is how it works, and so on. Well, let's describe that. He doesn't talk like that. He says, his point in Romans is to say that we all work together, and the greatest thing is love. Gifts are just incidental as he goes on. You know, God always, you know, when I said 3 views on gifts, I'm going to skip that and just get to my view, because I don't want to give you all the stuff. It's more than my view. That sounded horribly arrogant. When God equips us for where we are today, we live in a very different world than Paul lived in. Paul didn't have computers. He didn't have instant messaging. And Donna's true, we've never owned a cell phone. So if you, Ryan has a little toy cell phone. We've never owned a cell phone. But Paul didn't have a cell phone either. It was a very different world. The state, you know, early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in all the Greek gods. They only believed in one God, and they were persecuted for being atheists. It was a very different world. We live in a different world today, and I believe that the Spirit of God equips us for the task at hand today. You know, these things that Paul listed, they'll come through today in the body of Christ. Prophecy, administration, teaching, leadership, all these things. We will see them in the church today. These are things that God works in us, but he's not limited to that. When you read these lists, you get the impression that Paul's saying, oh man, we have so many gifts. Oh, let me think. We got this, 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 this. And you know what? They all work together in love. In another place, you know what? God's gifted the church. He's given us prophets, apostles, teachers. And you know what? Here's my point. And Paul talks like that. God has so many gifts available for us. But we are going to look at this list in Romans 12 as we go forward as kind of a guideline for getting to where we want to be. And the first gift is prophecy. So here we go. This is my favorite one. The gift of prophecy. And I wanted to start by taking an honest, serious look about what this gift appears to be, about what it looks like in the church. And, you know, when you talk about spiritual gifts like prophecy or tongues or interpretation of tongues, people, our emotions can be so high and so set on what we believe they are because they feel so so mystical in a good sense, or so out there that we tread so cautiously when we talk about these things. So what I'd like to do is almost to demythologize prophecy, to kind of just as an observation. I've spent some years in churches. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I was in church the first week after I was born. I didn't do the classic rebellious phase in my teenage years. I stayed in church, and then I went to Bible college, so I was in church. I've done the Pentecostal church thing for 34 years. That's my age, 34. Donna has to remind me sometimes. So I've seen this gift in operation, so I'm just going to share with you what I see, and then we'll go on from there. And here's what I see. Prophecy is looked at in two different ways, and the first thing I'm going to point out is that we have a sort of possession model about what prophecy is. And this is what we tend to do. We wait until the emotion is high in the room. And it's almost like we need to feel like God is overwhelming us. Like we can't control ourselves and we blurt something out. And, you know, God speaks through that. I'm not saying He doesn't. God speaks to us wherever we are. But prophecy is so much more than that. I came to a realization a little while ago that it is very easy to manipulate people. And it's my intention never to manipulate you, just to let you know that. But keep your antennas open just in case. Now, I learned when you're leading worship, for example, and this struck me, if you change key in the right time, you can raise the emotion in the room. And I'm telling you this because I want to say it's a very natural thing. So listen to this. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. If you want to change the emotion, jump key. Seeking you and raise the intensity in your voice a little bit. Change the key. Belt it out a little bit. I learned this in Bible college. Half the hands in the room will go up. It's just who we are as human beings. And you're laughing because you know it's true. You heard it change there, didn't you? It was a very natural human thing. It's just the way it is. But we wait for those moments sometimes and think, you know what, it has to be one of those moments before God will speak to us. We almost have to feel like we're possessed of something before we will share what God has put on our hearts. And while God speaks to us through that, there's some problems with it too. The first is it makes us horribly dependent on our emotions. And our emotions are not a good indicator of God's work in our life. Man, as a preacher, there are days that I leave after preaching and think, oh man, I nailed that one. And you're on a high for the rest of the day, right? You're just beaming. You feel like you've done everything right. And then someone takes you down off your high horse. Anyways, there are other days when I just slink out of here and think, oh man, I blew that one. Like, your emotions are up and down, and God is not dependent on your emotions. He doesn't need to wait till the right time in the service. He can speak to you right now. He can speak to you in the shower in the morning. He can speak to you whenever He wants, but when we're dependent on emotion, we listen for that time. It's like we don't pay attention through the day, but okay, it's the service. Okay, God, what is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? Oh, the emotion's building. What is it? And God will speak to us then, because he's gracious. He's kind to us, but He's not limited to that. The second problem with the possession model, if I can call it that, is that the Spirit of God really isn't in to that. When I look at Scripture, I don't see that. I wanted to share a Scripture with you, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:18. This is a verse that's been abused in the church since charismatic movement started. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And people for years have said, okay, they think they need to get filled with the Spirit, and then they'll exhibit the symptoms of drunkenness, right? That's what we say. And people wobble around, and God can move on us that way. I'm not saying He doesn't. I'm saying He's gracious to us when He wants to. But that's not what that text is saying. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He's making a contrast here. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to not having control of yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, one of the fruit of which is self-control. God speaks to you. You don't have to go into a trance-like state in order to offer up a prophecy that you feel God has spoken to you. It can be as simple as you speaking to someone else. You know what? I think this is what God would have you know. I'm just taking a shot here. It's my best understanding, and here it is. He doesn't always. And the problem, again, with that, is if we are expecting to be overwhelmed by this, if we're expecting to be possessed by God, and the emotion isn't high enough, and we don't feel the feeling, then we don't share what God would have us share. And sometimes prophecy is as simple as you talking to someone else in a plain tone of voice and sharing with them what you think God would have them know. Make sense? See what I mean? I could get into trouble with this one, though. So keep the unity and the bond of peace and be gracious to me, and let's talk about this later. By the way, I'm posting these messages online now, and there's been some interesting discussion on the blogs. Really, really good stuff. So what I would encourage you to do, if you have internet access, is pop by, sorry, this is a shameless plug, but I think it'll be beneficial for the body, wspc.ca, and have a look at what people are posting on the messages and contribute to the discussion, and share your thoughts on there. I would encourage you, because we can build each other up in that way as well. Okay, that's the end of my plug. Last thing about this possession model I wanted to share is that God isn't like Baal. Do you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Which is something I'm going to preach on sometime, because it's a great story. But the short form is, Elijah said, "You build an altar, I'll build an altar. We will call on our God to light the fire. The God who answers by fire is the true God." The prophets of Baal get the altar set up. They're dancing around it. They're cutting themselves. They're shouting. They're crying. And Elijah's brilliant. Maybe your God's had to go to the washroom, or maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you should call him. Elijah was rotten to them. But anyways, that's great. And they're trying to work themselves into a frenzy so God can answer. Elijah just prays. It's God, it's not him. And sometimes we think it needs to be us. We need to think that we've worked up to the place that we can do it. But it's God that does it. It's not us. Okay, that's the end. The second, the fortune-telling model. So this is the second main view of prophecy that I see in the church. And this model takes the form of combing the headlines. You know, looking through the newspaper headlines. And there's always seems to be some way of interpreting Daniel, or interpreting Revelation, or interpreting that makes sense of the state at hand. And you know, this has been done throughout church history. There's always been people that have figured, okay, that's what that horn on that dragon means, so that's right, the end is coming. And some people have that sort of view of prophecy. I would encourage you to study Revelation and Daniel deeply, but don't mix up prophecy with apocalyptic. They overlap, but they're different genres. At any rate, prophecy is more than trying to discern when God is going to return because of what Israel is doing in the present world. There's so much more to it than that. And I'll leave it at that, because we could go a long way there. And again, you can see the controversy. Let's look at the text. It says this: prophecy in proportion to faith. Prophecy in proportion to faith. New Testament prophecy involves proclaiming to the community information that God revealed to the prophet for the church's edification. The short form of that: God wants to share something with the church, and he wants to use you to say it. Or I believe it can be the world at large, or people at large that you run into. But basically, prophecy is this. You have a relationship with God. You pray, I hope, at times. You try to listen to God at times. You do your best to understand what he's telling you. And there are some times when God might say, you know what, this person needs to hear that. And you go and tell them, and you've been a participant in the gift of prophecy. You might not have called it that. You know, I believe there are people, many people in the charismatic movement that are gifted in prophecy, but they don't know it and they don't use it because they think it's something it's not. God can use any way he wants, But prophecy at its simplest is sharing with other people what God is telling you. You know, in proportion to is the next thing. Oh, and I got to say, prophecy isn't just about figuring out the future. There's a little bit of that in the Bible, but even if you study the Old Testament prophets, most of what the Old Testament prophets say is they announce what God is doing in the present to the people in the present. I took a lot of time studying Ezekiel, and that's something else I want to get to in the church, because he's a crazy prophet. I always pictured him as having wild hair and a wild beard and a glazed look in his eyes, but you'll see it. Anyways, read Ezekiel and some of the visions he saw. But prophecy in the Bible is more about God speaking in the present than about figuring out what's going to happen in the future. That there are elements of that there. I'm not going to deny that. But it's mostly about what does the church need to hear now. Okay. Prophecy in proportion to faith. The Greek word is, and I only wrote it in here because I thought it was neat, analogia, from which we get the English word analogy. So in direct proportion to would be the best explanation here. We prophesy in direct proportion to our faith, or how much faith we have. So, people, of course, are not agreed on what the word faith means here, because faith means a few different things in the New Testament, depending on the context it's used in. Some people think that this is talking about a special gift of faith that the prophet receives. Other people think it is, you know how they will refer to the faith that was handed down to you? Meaning the teachings of the Christian church? And if that's true, then prophesying in proportion to faith would be prophesying according to the teaching that you've been handed down through Scripture, and basically keeping in line with the Bible, because God is not going to contradict what He said in the present. You know, when prophets would prophesy in the New Testament church, their words weren't taken like Scripture was taken. It wasn't carefully written down and passed on through the ages like it was in the Old Testament. And in fact, you're not going to have to turn here, but 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is sharing that if someone prophesies in a service, you know what, you all pay attention and judge whether that prophet's right, whether that truly is what God wants to say. How far away is that from where we've come today and the possession model? But when God speaks through us, it's not necessarily gospel because we can make mistakes. I'll share this. This will be, I think, the last controversial thing I'll say. But my former senior pastor, he's in Ukraine right now, so you can't get mad at him. But he came up in a service and said, I think 90% of what is offered as prophecy in church today is just the overflow of people's devotional life. Which is not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. If I'm devotionally reading this morning from Scripture and it's impressed on my mind, I come to a point in the service, God can use that to bring it out. But that just seems... Anyways, when prophecy is given in a New Testament sense, we are supposed to, as a church, weigh it, find out whether it falls in line with what God's already said and whether that's what God would have for us today. It's not some mystical holy thing that can't be touched. It's something we're supposed to take an active participatory, is that a word, part in. Anyways, okay, where was I? Faith. What does faith mean? Does it mean a charismatic gift of faith given to the prophet? Does it mean the faith, the standard of Christian teaching given down? I think it probably refers to what he spoke on a little earlier in Romans 12. The measure of faith given to you. Meaning, Jesus has given us each a part in himself. He's given us the ability to trust him. Because that's essentially what the word faith means. The root of faith is trust. Okay, I'm not going there. The root of faith... Sorry, I just had a conversation with myself. The root of faith is trust. It's actually just believing that Jesus is who he is and trusting him, that he is in control of your life, even when you don't, or you're not sure necessarily that he is. So basically, in proportion to faith means, Don't go beyond what God is saying. Trust Him. Trust what He's told you is what needs to get out, and don't embellish it. You know, the temptation is, I can have God share with me, you know what, I really feel there's someone here that needs to repent. And He may say, you know what, you need to tell that to the church. And I can say, I feel there's someone here that needs to repent. Now, if my disposition is of such in such a state that morning, I could embellish that a lot. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And you can go on and on and on. Well, really, God just wanted you to say, hey, someone here needs to repent. It's as simple as that. In proportion to faith means don't overblow what God has told you. Just say it like He told you. Go out on a limb. Maybe if you've never done this before, it'll be the scariest thing you've ever done in your life. But give it a shot. No one's, well, I can't say no one will judge you, but I'm not going to judge you. And I would hope no one else would judge you. Give it a shot. Don't be afraid. We'll weigh it as a community and see if that's what God is sharing to us and go on from there. Prophecy in proportion to faith. And now, I just want to point out some, as we end this message, some practical characteristics of someone who's gifted with prophecy. And now I've got to say that I've got some of these characteristics from a book called Discovering Your God-Given Gifts by a couple whose last name is Fortune. They should be health wealth preachers, I know, but I don't think they are. Anyways, I'm stopping there again. Another one of those internal conversations. I don't agree with all of the theology in this book, but when he points out some of the characteristics that are associated with people that are gifted in prophecy, I think they're right on. So I wanted to share some of these with you. And I have all these scriptures here because John the Baptist is the quintessential prophet. He is just awesome. He's one of my heroes. So, some of the characteristics of people who are gifted with prophecy, who God seems to use in prophecy, are this. They have strict personal standards. You've met people like this. The danger, of course, is wanting to apply those standards to everyone you meet. But the people who are gifted with prophecy tend to be hard on themselves, tend to be really strict on their own personal holiness. And when you look at John the Baptist, in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He appeared in the wilderness, and verse 4 says, he wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Man, nothing says strict personal standards more than that. He showed up in the desert wearing camel skin and eating locusts and honey. Anyways, we could do a Survivor thing where we're eating those gross things that you're supposed to eat, but that's what John the Baptist ate. Strict personal standards. People who God uses in prophecy often are able to quickly and accurately identify good and evil. To be able to see it, to spot it quicker than other people. It's almost like a disposition. And Matthew 3:7, when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's someone who quickly identifies good from evil. Sees them on the distance. "You brood of vipers, how can you?" People who God uses in the gifts of prophecy, they like to encourage repentance. Repentance and getting right with God seems to be the driving focus of their life, and God uses that. And of course, John the Baptist here, bear fruit, he says, worthy of repentance. Don't presume to say to yourself, "Well, we have Abraham as our ancestor." God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones if He wants to, and so on. And of course, prophets tend to be frank, outspoken, and they don't mince words. And let's turn over to the Luke account of John the Baptist, because, man, prophets are known, when I say prophets, I mean people whom God tends to use in gifts of prophecy. They tend to be frank, outspoken, and they don't mince words. John the Baptist said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Can you imagine? Can you imagine me standing up here Sunday morning? Someone comes into the church. I identify them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath? You know. Anyways, John the Baptist did it. I'm not saying we should be doing that, but frank, outspoken, and don't mix words tend to see things in black and white. The crowd said to him, "What shall we do?" He said, "Basically, it's simple. Whoever has two coats, share with someone who doesn't have any. Whoever has food, do likewise." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And John said, "Collect no more than what you're supposed to collect. It's simple, basically." The soldiers asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." Every time someone asked John what they should do, he saw the situation in black and white. You know what? It's simple. Just do this. Do this. And people whom God used in the gift of prophecy often are able to see the world in that way. It's a really simple matter. Just do this. "Oh, I got this problem and I can't figure my way. I got it." It's obvious. Just do it. Anyways, sees in black and white. Desires to be obedient to God at all costs. And I got to say, this is one of the best jokes in all of Scripture. And most people miss it. I had Van Johnson was a teacher of mine in seminary, and I took Luke from him. He's actually a Pentecostal teacher. And he brought this joke out for the first time, and I've never been able to forget it. And it's right in the words of Scripture, and I'm sure you've read over it many times. And just listen to the tone here, because it's all in the tone. Luke 3:17. John the Baptist says this: "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Did you see that? You ever seen that before? I love it. John's like, Luke is writing John's words. He's in the heat of this angry. The axe is laid bare through to the trees, and he's going to burn up the wicked in unquenchable fire. With this and many other good words. Anyways, John desired to be obedient to God at all costs. It cost him his life. Yeah, you don't call the personal standards of the ruler of the land into question and expect to live through it. But that was more important to John. Anyways, we can look at John later. Something I don't see specifically in what we know of John, because we're not told a lot about John, but the last characteristic that I wanted to mention of people who God tends to use in this gift of prophecy is that they grieve deeply over the sins, not just of themselves, but of others. And you've maybe met someone like this, that really feel burdened beyond their own sin, that they need to pray and repent on behalf of other people. God uses people like that. So let me wrap it up here. God's gifted us in many different ways. And I've done a little quick overview on what I understand from the gift of prophecy. And if this isn't what you understand, please talk to me later. I've shared it as clear and as plainly as I understand. But here's the thing. If you're gifted with this, if any of those characteristics strike home, maybe you've never thought of yourself in those terms because prophecy seems like something that you could never participate in because it was something else. Maybe this is the first time it's actually been a glimmer of hope in your life that maybe God could use you this way. I would encourage you to give it a try. Just trust God and try to share what He's sharing with you with other people. Maybe this isn't what God likes to gift you in. Maybe it doesn't line up with you. We're going to be looking at the other gifts as we go on from here. Probably about 2 gifts a week as we get through the list. But the gift of prophecy can take many forms, like I said. It could be a one-on-one challenge to a friend of yours. Maybe a friend of yours is going through something and you see the situation in black and white, and God is telling you to risk your comfort level and share what you need to share with that person. Maybe that's what the gift of prophecy is. Maybe it may take the form of a strong impression in your heart that you need to share with the local church when we're gathered together, and I would encourage you to do that. Don't be afraid. You won't be judged from me, and I trust the rest of the church won't judge you as well. may take the form of social and political action against injustice. People I know who tend to be gifted in prophecy, they can't stand to see injustice. When you read the prophets, when you read Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah and Amos and so on, you'll see that if there's one thing they hate, it's injustice. And the gift of prophecy in your life may take the form of acting in concrete ways against injustice you see in this world. Whether it's poverty that we can help alleviate in a practical way, or whatever it is, whatever issue you see, it could look like that. But here, whatever form it takes, if you think you may be gifted in this area, pray about it, ask God about it, and then feel free to give it a shot. Just put yourself out there and see what God will do with you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you've gifted all of us, even me. And I pray that as we carefully meditate and consider the gift of prophecy, because Lord, there's so much more we didn't look at. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you will help us on our own as we consider this gift and what it may look like in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify that in our life if we need to be working in that gift. I pray that if that's not the primary way you want to use it, you'll use us, you'll make that clear too, Lord. We are all different. But Lord, if that's something you're calling us to, give us the courage and the little prod, whatever prodding we need to step out and share your word with others. Lord, we offer ourselves to you, we offer our lives to you, and ask that you would use us according to how you've gifted us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.